this sermon today because it takes place in Genesis chapter 38. In fact, and according to Michael Whitworth in his commentary on the book of Genesis, he said, I would probably never preach a sermon from this chapter, and I completely understand why, because it takes place, or it's concerning a very dysfunctional family. Unfortunately, reminiscent of what we would see on the Jerry Springer Show or on Maury. And yes, it is that bad. Now, if you're unfamiliar with those shows, you're probably better off. And if you're a Christian and you're watching those shows, you definitely need to repent. They basically are shows where they take dysfunctional families or dysfunctional couples on their show. I think it's even live. And they unload all of their drama, typically couples who are cheating on each other. And they use lie detector tests to figure out, you know, which one's cheating, which one's not. And they often do paternity tests to figure out who's the father and who's not. And I hate to say it, with the content of this chapter, a lot of what goes on in those shows are actually far better than what takes place in this chapter. It's an awkward and a gritty story, and nearly everyone in the story is guilty of doing the wrong thing. And yet, Moses, in the telling of the origins of Israel, he interrupts the beautiful and the elegant story of Joseph with this story. You see, when we initially started talking about the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, well, at least I was pulled in. I was invested in the story. I'm sure you were too. And if you've, you know, read through the book of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 37, when you start the story of Joseph and you find out that he's been kidnapped, that he's been enslaved, what do you want to do next? You want to flip the page and you want to continue his story to figure out what happens to him. But Moses takes a detour and he starts telling the story of Judah and his family. And it almost seems completely random, but I do believe there is a reason he placed this story here. And I do believe it is even integral to the part of Joseph, which we'll continue tonight, and hopefully we'll be able to even appreciate this story in a new light because of it. I know a lot of people thought we would finish up the story of Joseph this morning, but I think this story, though as awkward as it is, needs to be told first. So we'll begin in Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 5. If you'll turn with me there. Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 5. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her, and he went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son named Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now we see Judah meets his wife, a Canaanite woman. Now, if you were an Israelite roughly 3,400 years ago, reading the book of Genesis straight off the press, Moses wrote it and you got your first copy, which would be very difficult. Let's say hypothetically that happened and you got to the story of Judah. You would probably cringe at this point because he married a Canaanite woman. Now, the Abraham of family did not like marrying into the Canaanite people. In fact, as we see in Genesis chapter 24, verses 3 through 4, Abraham loathed the idea that his son Isaac would marry a Canaanite woman, so he sent his servant to find him a Hebrew wife. The same was true of Rebekah. We see in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 27 and 28, Rebekah is basically, she says, if Jacob marries a Canaanite woman, it's better off if she dies. And that's part of the reason that in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac sends his son Jacob to find a Hebrew wife for himself. Now, I'm sure Jacob would have not taken kindly to the idea that Judah married a Canaanite woman. Now, is that because the family of Abraham was a little prejudiced? Well, no, of course not. It has everything to do with their culture. As we see, especially in the Law of Moses, especially the way they practiced their religion, they were a very immoral people. Their religion involved cult prostitution and often even sacrificing their own children. And the family of Abraham did not want their sons and daughters influenced by these kinds of people. But Judah ignores this, and he marries this woman, and they have three children, Onan, and Shelah. Now, after a considerable amount of time, grows up and he gets his first wife. If you'll read with me verses 6 through 7. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Now, there's something we need to note here. This passage is very interesting because this is the first account in which we find God personally taking someone's life. We often hear people joke, and maybe we even joke about ourselves being smited by God if we do the wrong thing. Now, in Scripture, that is actually extremely rare. Now, from time to time, God might pour out his wrath on a nation or a city-state for their years, and sometimes even decades, sometimes even hundreds of years of their sin. He finally punishes them. But it's very rare. We find a handful of instances, such as here in Leviticus 10 and a few other places, where God actually personally strikes someone's dead. So if was that... If earned a death penalty directly from God, he must have been an extremely wicked man. Unfortunately, we're not told what he did, but he was bad enough for God to go out of his way to strike him dead personally. But unfortunately, this leaves Tamar at a tricky spot. You see, she is a widow, and she is childless. Now, in the ancient times, when a woman found herself in this predicament, there were customs that ensured she was taken care of, which brings us to this idea of a levirate marriage. The word lever comes from the Latin, meaning brother's husband or brother-in-law. What would happen, though it may seem unusual to us today, it did have a lot of benefits, especially for the woman. What they would do, or what would happen, is the woman whose husband died, she would marry the brother. And the brother would marry her and take care of her and provide for her and provide children for her. And this had a lot of benefits, so much benefits that the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25 verses 5 through 10 actually includes this and continues the practice because of the benefits it especially has for the bride. Now, one of the benefits ensured that she was taken care of, she was provided for. And second, she would enjoy the property rights she would have enjoyed initially. Remember, in this time, property rights went through the male line. And if she doesn't have a son, she doesn't get those property rights. But now that she's married to someone else, she can have a son and she can enjoy any of the property rights that he would have enjoyed. As Moses also pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 6, this ensures that the male line of the brother that died would have an heir, something that was very important to their culture. But we see in verses 8 through 9, Onan refuses to do this. He marries her, but he refuses to give her a child. Now, why would Onan do something like this? Well, it comes down to greed. We know that the firstborn son receives a double portion of the inheritance. And if he gives Tamar a child, the first son is legally son. And any property rights that would have been inherited by would go to that son, not to Onan. How it was originally, since they had three sons, would have received 50% of Judah's inheritance. Onan would have received 25%. Shelah would have received 25% because the firstborn gets a double portion. Well, now that is out of the way, who does the double portion fall to? Onan. And now, because there's only two sons, he receives 66% of the inheritance, and Shelah receives 33%. But if he has a son with Tamar, it means her son gets the double portion. And so he is very greedy. Not only does he rob her of the ability to have children, he steals the chance for his brother's lineage to go on. And because of this, God strikes him down as well. Read with me verse 10. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Not only in this chapter do we have the first recorded instance of God striking a man dead individually, we have the second recorded instance as well. Now, I would hate to be Judah, to know that my sons were so wicked that God had to personally go out of his way to kill both of them, leaving me only with one son. But Judah, perhaps, because of how he acts, he does not seem to realize that this killing was done by God. Maybe this was done in a providential way, because as we're about to see, it seems as though he blames Tamar for the marriage. Perhaps Moses, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, was able to look back in time and see that this was the cause of their downfall. Let's look at verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brother." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now Judah promises Tamar that when Shelah is old enough, he will marry her, take care of her, and provide for her family and her property rights, everything she would have enjoyed initially. But he seems to be lying through his teeth. Notice what it says. It said he thought to himself, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." Now, initially, I want to say the ancient world was very superstitious, and that's why he thought this. But people in general, you know, even in a society such as ours, we're very superstitious. When we see a consistent row of coincidences that problematically should not happen, we want to attribute some cause to it. I like to play a lot of board games, and some of these board games are determined by the roll of dice, which is supposed to be random. But I think you know as well as I do, sometimes you play a game and all your rolls are bad and all of your friends' rolls are really good. And statistically speaking, that should not happen. But it does, so we want to attribute it to something like fortune or fate. And Judah is doing something similar here. He sees a consistent row of odd things happening, especially concerning Tamar. So he blames Tamar for it, something that was common in that day. If a woman was widowed repeatedly, she would sometimes be accused of committing witchcraft. There must be something weird or wrong with her for this to happen to her consistently. In fact, about 1,000 years later, we find a story in the book of Tobit of a similar situation where a woman is widowed 7 times, and the cause of that is some demon possessing her life. Thankfully, in the story, it all works out in the end, but we see this superstitious mindset that if a woman was widowed not once but twice or even 3 times, there must be something wrong with her. Therefore, Judah is now the one being selfish. He's trying to protect his son and rob Tamar of what is rightfully hers. So Tamar comes up with a scheme to get around this. Read with me verses 12 through 13. Now, after a considerable amount of time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friends, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gate in the way of Enaim, which is on the road of Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and that she had not been given to him as a wife. Now, Moses writes that after a considerable amount of time, these things took place. Now, how long is a considerable amount of time? Well, we really don't know, but the way it is used in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, it talks about a period of 20 years. So this could be as many as 20 years. Could be more, could be less, but we know it's enough time for Judah's wife to die and for Shelah to grow up and to be of marrying age and to enough so to provide for himself. Now, of course, Tamar realizes what Judah already concluded long ago, that she was not going to receive Shelah. Now, Judah, as we see in verse 12, seems to have been a wealthy man. He seems to have his own business with a lot of flocks and a lot of shepherds under him. And we see that he goes up to a certain location to shear the sheep. This would typically happen in the springtime. All the shepherds would get together, they would shear their sheep, and they would have a big party, a big celebration. They would eat and they would drink wine, probably too much wine, and it was basically a big party. Now, Tamar saw this opportunity and she took advantage of it. She knew that Judah's wife was dead, likely making him very lonely. And she also knew that prostitutes often made themselves available at these events. So she took off her widow's clothes and she veiled herself, making her look like a woman of the night. Now, I want to make a specific point right here. Veils mean different things in Scripture depending on the context. Just because a veil is used here in this passage doesn't mean it's used like that in other passages. It seems the time, the area, and the context really play into this. For example, we know that in Genesis chapter 24, verses 65, Judah's grandmother, when she marries Isaac, she actually wears a veil, perhaps symbolizing the fact that she is engaged to him. So it seems they mean different things at different times, but here it means a very specific thing, that she is trying to dress like a harlot. Now, this plot seems extremely unusual to us, and I certainly hope that it does. But there was a reason or a method to her madness. Now, the way the Levirate marriage worked is that if a woman lost her husband and there was no brother for her to marry, she was supposed to be given to her father-in-law, and he would marry her, take care of her, provide for her a family, and the property rights she was supposed to enjoy. And now she's, in a way, trying to do that in a very wrong way, but that is basically what she is trying to do. And as we see, her plan works. Read with me verses 16 through 19. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Hear now, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So she gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then he arose and departed, and then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garment. Now, Judah sees Tamar, and he requests her services, and he offers a goat as payment. But, of course, she's asking for a pledge, basically proof that he is going to pay this. And she asks for his signet or his seal, his cord, basically a necklace that would allow him to wear this seal, and his staff. As we talked about last Sunday in reference to Pharaoh, he had a signet ring which allowed him to sign any documents. It was basically his way of signing papers, of doing work and getting things done. He gave that to Joseph, and Joseph could sign anything in his name. That's basically what Judah has. He might use this to sign clay tablets or something of that nature, basically for filling out paperwork. But basically what it was his signature, his proof of identification. The closest thing we have to that would be our driver's license or just proof that this is who we are. And his staff was a symbol of his authority. Basically, what she had was proof that this was done by Judah, and this is exactly what she wanted. Verses 20 through 23, we see that Judah would later send back payment, but of course, what she has is more valuable than all of that. Now, as we all know, pregnancy is not something that you can hide for a long period of time. And verse 24, we see that 3 months goes by and she is discovered. If you'll read with me verse 24. "Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is with child by harlotry.'" Now notice what Judah says. "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, was Judah justified in what he said? No, of course not. In fact, from what we've seen in the story of Judah, he has no sense of moral character. In the last chapter, we saw he was the one who suggested Joseph be sold into slavery. He was one of the ones who kidnapped Joseph. And in this chapter, he's the one who failed to give Shayla to her. He was the one who failed to marry her and take care of her. He was the one who failed to give her her property rights and a family. And yet, he's putting this all on her. And he was completely blind to his sin, but he would not be for long, because Tamar has a plan. She may not be the most moral woman, but she's very cunning in how she executes her plan. Notice what she does in verse 25. "As while she was being brought out, that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. What she does is she allows Judah to basically have enough rope to hang himself. She does very similar to what Nathan did with David. She allows Nathan allowed David to basically condemn his own sin. And that's what she is doing here with Judah. When Judah realizes that this is all ultimately his fault, he at least is man enough to own up to his own sin. As we see in verse 26, he says, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give my son Shelah to her. Now Judah knew that he was the sinner. He knew he was the root cause of all of these problems. And because of this, Tamar was not punished, and she bore not just one son, but two. Now, what an odd and cringeworthy story. And yet, Moses interrupts the elegant, the sad, and the happy story of Joseph with this story. Now, I don't think Moses is being random here. I think he has several reasons as to why he includes the story, especially in the place that he does. One, it is a matter of history. We don't often think of Genesis in this sense, but Genesis is actually a prequel story. Remember, Moses is writing this, and him and the children of Israel are living through the stories from Exodus through Deuteronomy. They're living that. And so what he seeks to do in the book of Genesis is to explain their origin, their history, where they came from, the people they came from, and how God worked in the life of their forefathers, and how, unfortunately, many of their forefathers went against the will of God. And even for us, it helps put things in perspective and explain, you know, why certain people existed and why certain things happened the way they did. So as a matter of history, this story is crucial. Second, it is a moral lesson. It is a cautionary tale to caution us from being selfish and self-centered, because that's basically what this entire story is about. Self-centeredness and people thinking only of their own desires. We see that because of Ur's own wickedness, it negatively affected his family. It affected Tamar, leaving her without a husband and a child, and Judah without a child. We also see Onan, who was also truly self-centered. He was only concerned with his own inheritance and his own greed and his own physical desires. And that also negatively affected everyone in his family. It cost him his life. It cost Tamar a husband, and it also cost Judah another child. And we also see Judah acting again very selfishly, thinking now only of his son without any regard to what would happen to Tamar. And because of his actions and because of his sin, he puts Tamar in a very awkward spot, almost forcing her to be a prostitute. Now, because of this, we see that people are truly not islands. And what I mean by that is our decisions not only affect ourselves, but they affect everyone close to us, especially our family. A lot of people like to pretend like their decisions only affect them, but they affect everyone that they are close to. And if they're negative decisions, they affect people in a negative way, especially your family. But there's also another important reason that the story was told. And it's actually the reason why I interrupted the story of Joseph to talk about this, is because, as we'll see tonight when we finish the story of Joseph, it seems that Judah makes a turnaround in his life. As we see in Genesis chapter 37 and 38, he's a very selfish individual. But what we'll see later is that later he seems to grow and is willing to make a sacrifice for the sake of his entire family. And fourth and finally, I think the reason why this story was told is because it demonstrates the providence of God. God is often able to take the poor decisions that are made by individuals and cause good to come from it. And we see that clearly in this story. As we see in Genesis chapter 38, verses 27 through 30, Tamar has a child by the name of Perez. And Perez is an important a figure in biblical history because through his line, through his descendants, very important people are born, such as Boaz, the one who marries Ruth and takes care of her and Naomi. And it is through him that David, the greatest king of Israel, is born. It is through Perez that Solomon, one of the other greatest kings of Israel, is born. Also, other great men like Josiah and Zerubbabel. And most notably, Jesus Christ himself is born through the line of Perez. And one of the beautiful things about this story, though it is a very ugly story, is it demonstrates that God can cause even great things, even the salvation we experience today, through poor choices that were made thousands of years ago. And maybe you too find yourself the product of an unfortunate circumstance or a dysfunctional family. The world is full of dysfunctional families. Scripture is full of dysfunctional families. And I think all families are dysfunctional to some degree or to another. But God can cause great things to come from those situations. And maybe you're one of those great things. Maybe you're one of the good things that were meant to come from those situations. So we see that even a story like this can help us appreciate God's grand scheme of salvation, the salvation that we as Christians get to experience today. And in reference to that salvation, if you are not a Christian, if you're not a member of the Lord's church who gets to enjoy this salvation, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, simply come forward. And if you're online and you'd like to respond, make a comment. We'll make sure to get with you later and help you with this very thing. And if you're here today and you would simply like the prayers of the congregation, we would love to pray for you. And God will certainly help you or in any way that you desire. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.